If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Earlier this week, the oldest tender of our church went home to be with the Lord, Bonnie Laudenslager. She had just turned 96, and it's Jim's mother, and she lived with Joyce for the last 14 years. And I was reminded yesterday in visiting with their oldest son, Aaron, that I first saw her apartment there at his, Aaron graduated from high school that year. So kind of at his high school graduation party, kind of unveiled the apartment that Bonnie would be living in. But be prayer for their family, as that'll be a huge adjustment after having her live with them for these past 14 years, and incredibly amicably so, and so a great change for Jim and Joyce. But as relates to memorial service was yesterday, and I had a kind of a major gaffe 90 seconds into it, which I was worried might be related to senility in me. And so when Eric made a mistake, as a sharp as a tack, middle-aged man, I was relieved, and sort of hope came flooding back into me. And so, you know, the providence of the Lord in these things is always encouraging. Let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Most of our focus will be on verses 3 and 4, but we'll go back and pick up a piece of verse 2 as well in the message. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise you as your servants, O Lord. As we have just been singing, we praise your name. How great you are as our God. Your name being blessed, not only for an hour in a service like this or in 2025, but as the psalmist David says in Psalm 113, your name will be praised from now unto forever and everywhere, from the rising of the sun until its going down. Your name, your character, your person, your being is praised. Lord, you are lifted up above all the nations in your glory, lifted up above all the heavens. There's no one like you, our God. dwelling on high. From the highest place, you look down and notice all the things that come about in heaven and in earth. But not only do you see the big picture, but you are involved in the finest details of the lives of people. You lift up the poor from the dust, and you exalt the needy from their ash heap circumstances. And we all at times feel like our circumstances are ash heap. They're all wrong. They're all difficult. They're all disappointing. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you are able to change anything. You're able to change our circumstances in an instant, however you wish to do it, you are able. You can take us from the lowest place and instantly place us among princes. You can take us from being in desperate need to circumstances of abundance. And you do such things. But it all presupposes that you also allow us to fall down into ash heap circumstances. Great difficulties, dust-like lives, even as your people. Oh Lord, we pray that you would take us and lift us up from whatever is really discouraging to us as we come into this Sunday morning, this weekend, this time together. Take us from wherever you have placed us, and that you would restore us to be your children, your joyful children. For you surely will in time. You surely will. We praise you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take a little page sort of out of something that Pastor Don does almost every Sunday night, and that is every message kind of opens with a brief a review of what the previous week had been. And our choice of splitting up these two verses sort of necessitates that. And so remember, the opening two verses we looked at last week, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. Now, it's a bit hidden in an English translation like that, that the first mention of speaking is participial. That is, it's not the full verb. It's not the main verse in the sentence. It's by no means the main point. And what's kind of tricky, as we noted last week, is the second verb is from the same root as that participle. God spoke. God spoke. But grammatically speaking, everything in verse 1 under that participle is kind of just being mentioned in passing. God having spoken through the prophets to the fathers. He did that in many different portions of Scripture in all kinds of different ways. In these last days, and now the main verb, he has spoken, God has spoken, by means of his Son. We noted last week as well, there's actually not a pronoun there, but it's a little confusing in English, by means of a Son. But the grammar in Greek at that point makes it a son in the sense of one such as a son, a unique son, which is what the entire rest of the text is about. The next to the last song that we sang coming into this morning, Hope of the Nations. Hope of the Nations is like a perfect song to sing before, during, and after you're reading this passage of Scripture, because it's the point. The point. Right after that main verb, God spoke by a son, then what you have is what our sermon this morning is built around. Namely, you have seven descriptions of the majesty of the Son. In a book carefully written as the book of Hebrews is, there's almost certainly not a random accident that he has seven of them. Seven descriptions of this Son, this one like a Son of God, who is the ultimate revelation of God. But both the prefix and the main verb, the participle and the main verb, they're both about the same thing, broadly speaking, namely, revelation of God. Revelation of God. I mentioned last week that my theological hero from the 20th century, a guy by the name of Carl F. H. Henry, which I mentioned to you 100 times, he wrote, 50, 60, I don't know how many books, but six books were the main product of his academic life, God, Revelation, and Authority. And those six volumes are divided into what he called 15 theses, and they're most all about Revelation. So the thesis number one was this: Revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication by which he alone turns his personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of his reality. The only reason, in other words, that you can know anything about the reality of God is that he's told us about himself. But the eighth of those 15 theses is almost like lifted right out of our text. There's probably no better single text in the New Testament than Hebrews 1:1-5 for his eighth thesis in that, which he doesn't get to until volume 3 of that 6-volume set. But here's the eighth thesis. The climax of God's special revelation is Jesus of Nazareth, the personal incarnation of God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, the source and content of revelation converge and coincide. That last little phrase, in Jesus Christ, the source and content of revelation converge and coincide. Jesus speaks as God. But the facts about Jesus are the ultimate revelation of God. So he's both the source, he's the speaker, and he's the content. And that's what our text says here this morning in Hebrews 1:1-4. I'd state our thesis this way. We need to consider the majesty and accomplishment of Jesus, who is the Word of God. We need to consider, carefully consider, think deeply about the majesty and accomplishment of Jesus, who is the Word of God. And as I say, then there's seven descriptions of it. We're going to put the first five of them in our opening point, and then the sixth will be our second point, and the seventh will be our third point. But this sermon doesn't fall out equally at all. So the first is the longest point, the second is a little shorter than that, but still fairly long. And then we barely get to touch on the last one, but we'll be able to summarize what's there, I think, pretty quickly. But it's exceedingly important. In some ways, it's the key to everything. But we'll start with this. Consider the majesty of Jesus. And as I say, he gives us this sevenfold picture of the majesty of Jesus. And here's the seven. Number one, whom he appointed heir of all things. Number two, through whom he created the world. Number three, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Number four, he's the exact imprint of his nature. Number five, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Number six, after purification of sins. Number seven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's the seven descriptions of the majesty of Jesus. And these are the ultimate revelation of God the Father, however, because that's who the subject of the main verb is, God, ha theos in the Greek text. But Bruce Ware, in his little exposition of the Trinity, makes reference to this, that exegetically speaking, whenever you have the term God, especially with the article, ha theos, in conjunction with the Spirit or Jesus, a careful study of the passage will show you that ha theos refers to the Father, not to the triune God in general, but to the Father. But to the Father. And that, of course, fits and makes perfect sense here. For it's God who speaks. The Father speaks by means of one such as a son, who is majestic in these seven ways and thereby reveals the nature of the Father, which is what Jesus said. Remember, Philip, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. Now, you've seen God in general. No, you've seen the Father. I'm the purpose, perfect representation of the Father. So what we have here is what I regularly listen, as you know, to Albert Mohler, who in his daily briefing is sort of his exposition of what's going on in the news. He over and over and over and over and over again mentions the importance of Christian worldview, Christian worldview, Christian worldview. Well, this is a great text for thinking about things from a Christian worldview, which is for him and should be for us the same thing as a biblical worldview. Because in the biblical worldview, Jesus is such of a big thing. So grand, so massive, that it's almost unbelievable. And you see, therefore, in the tremendous contrast between how Christians think and how the average American thinks. So the average American, you know, tuned in a generation ago, you know, to, there they are, they're watching PBS, Carl Sagan, The Cosmos opens with that really pretty clever line that he ripped off from the Gospel of John. The cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. That's how his documentary opened. The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. And to that statement, you see, the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews simply says, nonsense. Nonsense. I'll tell you what the cosmos is. The cosmos is the inheritance of the Son from his Father. That's what it is. The universe is the inheritance of God the Father to the Son. That's the first piece of this majesty. We mentioned it last week. But notice it. It's startling when you think of it in that way. It's just simply stunning. He's the heir of all things. He's the heir. He's spoken to his Son, whom he appointed. That is, God the Father appointed him. The heir of all things, the heir of the entire universe. So how important is Jesus? Is he, if he's the heir of the entire universe? Well, he's indescribably important. You can't fathom it. The second of those five, under the first point, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. That is, he's simply God shining character-wise out of himself, revealing himself to the world. The New Testament scholar F.M. Bruce wrote this sentence. I thought this was helpful. Just as the radiance of the sun reaches this earth, so in Christ, the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of men. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how glorious, kind, merciful, gracious God is? Jesus shines all that out to you. You study Jesus, you'll end up finding God in that way. And this is precisely what Paul says the God of this world tries to keep people from, and successfully keeps the vast majority of them from this. So for the vast majority of Americans right now, Jesus is tiny. He's little. He's much smaller than NFL football. He's smaller than the baseball playoffs. He's smaller than American politics. He's smaller than so many things that we talk about. He's much smaller than all of that. That's how it appears. Why would it appear that way? Here's how Paul wrote of it to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of the average person in the world, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. They don't see it. They find nothing majestic in him. They just don't see it. Jesus is some little, conservative, sort of a subset of Donald Trump somewhere. That's how the average person sees it in the mainstream. That is. That's how they see it. That's how they see it. And they see it that way because they're blind. He's the exact imprint, of his nature. F.F. Bruce, again, is helpful here. F.F. Bruce would say, you know, if you get out one of your quarters and look at the front of a quarter, what you'll see is a perfect imprint of the die that was used to mint quarters. So that outline of George Washington's head, that is a perfect image of the outline of Washington's head that was on the die at the mint. They're an exact match in that way. And Bruce says, And the word used here by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, and that's what Jesus is for the character of God. It's like he's the perfect match off the die of who God is. Jesus shows you exactly who he is. Exactly who he is. So to know what Jesus is like is to know what God is like. I've probably, again, quoted 50 times over the years. I do find it such a striking little text. It's from the preface of Erasmus' first edition of the Greek New Testament, where Erasmus wrote, of the Greek New Testament, these pages will summon up the living image of Christ, of God's mind. They will give you Christ himself, talking, healing, dying, rising, the whole Christ in a word. They will give him to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes. Erasmus says the New Testament gives you Jesus, and Jesus gives you the knowledge of God. You study Jesus, learn Jesus, you will have learned the character of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And then fifth and finally, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds everything by the word of his power. It was popular in the Enlightenment to speak of God as kind of the great watchmaker. In that image of things, you see, God created a large watch. The universe is like a large watch. He put it together, and then it kind of runs on its own. So you just, there it is. It's a large watch. And then that was the view of all kinds of Enlightenment people. It's called deism. That was the name placed over the top of it. Deism, God. He is the creator. He got it all created, and then there's no miracles. He's not involved in it. He doesn't necessarily care about it all that much. But he made it, and then he walked away. And you're supposed to picture, see, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, no, nothing like that. Nothing like that. Say, well, what did I leave out? Well, you left out the fact that none of those little gears or springs or levels or little levers are self-existent. God upholds the gears, he upholds the levers, he upholds the springs, and without his upholding them, without the word of his power, they all go out of existence. Nothing has independent existence. That's what this little phrase is saying. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There's nothing that has independent existence. Everything that exists outside of God has dependence upon God existence. That's the theology of the Christian faith. And that's the theology of this text. Jesus is the one who upholds everything. Everything by the word of his power. Wow. Wow. And that's who we were singing about already this morning. Secondly, those first five are all under point number one. Here's the second point. Consider the accomplishment of Jesus as relates to sin and forgiveness. After making or having made purification for sins. That's the whole text for our second point. Having made, it's just a participle. Having made purification of sins. Having made purification of sins. Well, what's glorious about that? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere. Paul does. Philippians 2, 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I don't know if I, oh, I know I can't, because I can't explain it to myself. I certainly can't explain it to you. Like, so how you end up with majestic humility. But that's what you find in Jesus. This is sort of a majestic humility. Somehow, in the infinite God, there is a humility about him, because he's the exact imprint of God's nature. And here's Jesus, humbling himself to the point of death, even death. Humbling himself to the point of death as the God-man, even death on a cross. Magnificently humble. And all of our hope is tied to his having done that, because that's where the ground of forgiveness is. Having made purification for sins, apart from that, we're in our sins and we're hopeless. No way out, no way around them. We're doomed. But we're not doomed, because having made purifications for sins, we refer to that all the time from 1 John 1:7, when we're making our appeal to the Lord's table. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Having made purification of sins. Now, I want you to put two things together here now, though. The first five things. So who is it that makes purification of sins? Well, I'll tell you. It's the heir of all things, through whom God made the ages, who is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature. It's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's who humbles himself to the point of death. But it doesn't look passive while it happens. And it really is, somebody murders him. Somebody murders him. Jesus explains before it happens what's going to happen in why it's going to happen. John 8, 39 and following. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. And Abraham believed the truth. "You are doing the works of your father," they said to him. "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own account, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." Literally, you're not able to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe? And then he says this. Whosoever is of God or from God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is that you're not from God. They killed him for talking like that. They killed him for talking like that. There's been a lot of discussion, you know, around the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Some of it a little hyperbolic about saying things about him very different than he would have said about himself. I don't know how many times I've heard a podcaster say, Charlie was an angel. Charlie was an angel. Charlie was an angel. Charlie Kirk was an angel. Well, that wasn't his self-understanding at all. He was, by the time he was killed, he had been a practicing Christian for some years. He understood himself to be a sinner, saved by grace. But he was killed for hate speech, according to some. Well, what kind of hateful things did he say? Well, he said biblical things. And he said them discernibly. He said them discernibly. And he said them in about the most hostile environment that a person could possibly say them in, namely a university campus. And there was some shock and dismay among people on the right, and even we as Christians, really not overly thoughtfully, to the kinds of things that were said immediately after he was killed. You know, one of the more famous ones was, LOL, laugh out loud. You know, he got what he was coming. He's got what was coming to him, and we thought, well, what is the matter with us? How could that be? Now, I hope you didn't think that. How could that be? How could that be? How could people talk like that? Because what the New Testament describes is it was the heir of all things. It was the creator of the ages. It was the radiance of the glory and exact representation of the nature of the Father. It was the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, who experienced this. Mark 15:31-32. The chief priests and the scribes mocked him while he was being tortured to death. They mocked him. They mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, can't save himself. Let Christ the King come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And the Romans too, those who crucified him, they reviled him. That's what we're like. That's what the human race is like. And they hated him precisely because, as the John 8 passage makes plain, telling the truth in a discernible manner. John 8:44 again, you are your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He hates the truth. He opposes the truth. He absolutely hates the truth. Why? Because there's no truth in him. And outside of Jesus, there's no truth in our culture either. There never has been and there never will be, apart from the revelation of God. And that's an easy thing to say here. It doesn't go over well at Purdue or Iowa State or wherever, any major university, frankly, in the entire nation. But then verse 45, Jesus just says, what's the real problem? Because I tell you the truth, that's why you don't believe me. Why? Because you're not from the truth. Now, so Jesus was treated like this, and it's the key to everything for us. And he was killed for telling the truth. So what's the word for us going forward? Tell the truth in a discernible way. Understanding. With most people, it's not going to go terribly well. They're not going to always say, thanks for sharing. In fact, to the extent that they understand you clearly and you make yourself understandable, you shouldn't expect a lot different sort of response than the kind of response that Mr. Kirk got. Because that's essentially all he was doing. Sometimes a little boldly, but most of the time, quite carefully, if you've listened to any length of him sharing, quite carefully, honestly, compassionately. But that's what we're called to, speak the truth. And let the chips fall where they may. And don't believe, if I say it just right, then everybody will love me and appreciate me. Not if it's still the truth, they won't. They won't. Thirdly, and this will just quickly wrap it up, consider the accomplishment of Jesus as relates to kingship and rule. Well, there's actually this double accomplishment that takes place. You can't really separate them. So having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the highest. Now, the significance of his sitting down is twofold. He sits down as a priest because the work is finished. It's completed. The ground for the forgiveness of sins for the ages has been accomplished. It's over with. He sat down. He sat down. John 19, verse 30. He says, it is finished. That is, all that needs to be done for the forgiveness of all of my sheep down through the ages, it's accomplished, it's in the bag, it's finished. It's finished. That's the ground of our confidence. My My sins have been forgiven by a death that's finished. It's happened. It's been received. It's in the bank, as we say. But the second thing about his sitting down is where he sits down. At the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in charge of everything. He's in charge of everything. The King. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See, it's ultimately the King who makes the pronouncements, the ethical, moral pronouncements of the New Testament. He's the King. He's absolutely the King. And you and I are to operate off that. We are to live off of his truth. I mentioned to the group on Wednesday night the Puritan John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, speaks of the wisdom and knowledge of God as being the truths by which we live to God. Study the Bible to know how to live to God. And that's the truth we tell to other people. And most of them may hate it. But that's where you have to remind yourself. Yeah, but what I'm telling you about is the position of the one who's seated at the right hand of God. And you're telling me what Bill Maher thinks. You're telling me what the ladies on The View think. You're telling me what Fox News thinks. You're telling me what the editorial board on the Wall Street Journal thinks. And I'm telling you what the Son, who made purification of sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, I'm telling you what he says. So, well, that sounds so arrogant. It does. That's why they hated Jesus. They killed him. It sounded so arrogant. You can't talk that way. I'm just telling you, broadly speaking, Charlie Kirk got killed by talking that way. And if you and I are bold enough to talk that way, we may not necessarily be killed, though you could be. But you'll be similarly thought of. You will be similarly thought of. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have spoken by means of such a one as a Son, who is majestic seven times over. Oh Lord, may we glory in our salvation in the Son and live from the confidence of those who know you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.